books, and that there are so many narratives in people's experiences of how things have evolved. So on both sides, there's lots of different narratives. So, but I'll start just with very broad strokes. I like to start acknowledging that, by acknowledging that prior to contact, European contact, there were around 12 million people living in North America. So in some areas of North America, cities, for example, Mexico City, had a larger population than any city in Europe. So it was not sort of a barren land, that there were systems in place guiding a long history of knowledge, education, complex governance, land management, and this includes knowledge and science and technology that existed prior to colonization. So traditional land and food management, for example, is now being recognized as beneficial over some Western practices of mono farming. So not I think when people came over, they didn't always recognize science or technology when they saw it, because it was more nature-based, and indigenous knowledge is expressed differently than European models, right? So like totally different lens there. So yeah, when that contact happened, initially it was a friendly contact, and there was an invitation to by Indigenous people to share the land, right? So European concept of that was that we can come over and we can occupy land, we can take the land, where Indigenous concept has no, there's no idea of ownership. Rather, they're inviting newcomers to come and live and share peacefully the land alongside them. So I think things started out very with very drastic different perceptions of what was to occur. So anyway, that contact happened. Columbus came, he went back. On his return, he came with essentially an army. He had 17 ships with him. And started mass extermination of the population of the Caribbean. And within 3 years, 5 million of those were dead. 4 centuries later, the indigenous population was reduced to 95%. So, you know, there was a clear intent there to, you know, occupy. So in Canada, there wasn't the same massacre, but there were systems and procedures put into place that would reduce the population more quietly. And not a lot of people know this, but North American Indian colonization was so successful that it was studied by South Africa for their apartheid program, and then also by Hitler for his genocide of the Jews during World War II. So, you know, in addition to massacre, there was the idea of Indian removal or clearing the land, and that included military action, you know, bounties on scalps, warfare, and Indians. In order to make that happen, Indians were not defined as humans. George Washington compared them to wolves and beasts of prey, and called for their total destruction. So by 1891, the native population had been reduced to just 2% of its original numbers, right? I think when the people came over, you know, you're looking at this colonial lens that split very much into like good and bad, like very, there's a lot of duality in that belief system at the time, you know, good and evil, body and spirit, man and nature, where a common theme among Native spirituality is the connection between all things. So the creator is permeating the entire universe, where for Europeans, those were pagan ideas. So I think that that sort of pagan, that sort of, you know, looking at other people as being less than human was, things were rationalized as a necessary evil, you know, to sort of bestow upon heathen Indians a moral consciousness that would redeem their amorality, right? And then you see a theological movement called Manifest Destiny come into play, right? So that was one movement among many, many theological movements. But the idea behind that was that sort of white Americans were divinely ordained to settle the entire continent of North America. And it inspired a variety of measures designed to remove or destroy the native population in order to create a sort of heaven on earth, you know, like we're going to redo a new world because Europe has gone aside, and we're going to create a Christian nation. But in order to do that, the pagans had to be removed. So while all of this was happening, the native populations, they were trying to keep up to this changing pace. And in 1820, actually, the Cherokee Nation formed a constitution of their own, which included newspapers, schools, and their own industry. But at the same time, while this was happening, they were being pushed and constantly moved to new areas, which the government they called clearing the land, right? So settlers were allowed to apply for a lot of land, and they could keep it if they could prove that they could work and settle the land. So that applied to everyone unless you were native. If you were native, you were not allowed to do that. They were moved instead to reservations that were not in their traditional territory, that had a different landscape, different traditional foods, different medicines, and a lot of nations moving, just that physical movement, they find that very hard to survive because they weren't familiar with their, where to fish, where to hunt, what the foods were, right? So we move along into the residential school system. That began with violence. Forts were erected where youth were held. They were renamed. They were forbidden to speak their native language. They were indoctrinated. They were forced into manual labor. And this was justified to the mainstream population. The sell was kill the Indian to save the man. Right, so that's sort of how it was presented. That's how the mainstream population was able to allow this to happen partially, is that in the end this will be better for native people. We have to kill that side of them so that they can become like us and they can thrive. However, the premise behind, even though I disagree with that also, the premise behind residential school systems, it was created by a man named Duncan Campbell Scott. And he is well documented as saying, I have it written down here, quote, "I want to get rid of the Indian problem. Our objective is to continue until there is not a single Indian in Canada that has not been absorbed into the body politic. And there is no Indian question and no Indian department." So that was the intention of the residential school system. In 1909, Chief Medical Officer Peter Bryce looked into how things were working and noticed that the mortality rates were huge. 30 to 60% of the students entering over 5 years were dying. That didn't include the babies who were born there as a result of the abuses that happened that were murdered. So the numbers could actually be, substantially higher. So in the 1990s, activists organized an independent tribunal into Canadian residential schools under the auspices of the UN-affiliated, I think it was International Human Rights Association of American Minorities. The tribunal's June 1998 hearing in Vancouver documented that every act defined as genocide by the UN Convention occurred in Canadian residential schools. In addition to that, there were medical experiments with withholding of services and medicines that were commonly provided to the general population. And then when those systems even started being dismantled, students would return to their families as unrecognizable. So they often returned with attitudes, trauma, and abusive behaviors that reflected more those of their oppressors rather than their family. And the home they were coming home to was quite different. Their home, they were often coming home to parents who were disempowered with chronic depression, PTSD, alcoholism. And so you can just imagine the chaos that entered the reservation system from there. It seems like the system was set up at every point for failure. If an Indigenous person were to consult with a lawyer or to try to challenge the government in their behavior, they would be arrested. It was illegal to seek legal counsel for people who are Indigenous. If they tried to enter the clergy, join the army or get a college education, their native status was removed from them as well. So I bring this up because many people think of colonization as a series of wars that occurred between like the 1500s and the 1800s that ended with Wounded Knee Massacre. And then they think that, colonization was over, but there's still policies and practices put in place that extend into today that negatively affect the population. So I just wanted to quickly go over a few statistics that matter today. So it wasn't until 1951 that Indigenous people were considered people. So in fact, prior to that, the Indian Act specifically defined a person as anyone other than an Indian. It wasn't until 96 that the last reserve was closed. And as I mentioned earlier, the conditions of the children and of the reserves were horrendous. And the government responded to this by removing children once again and placing them in foster homes in what's now known as the 60s scoop. So rather than offering support and counseling and things to, rehabilitate, again, children are removed into foster homes that, sometimes are no better. So last year, more than 100 women of Indigenous ancestry came forward in a class action lawsuit claiming non-consensual sterilization, and more continue to come forward as the practice continues today. So I think that first became into public consciousness in the 60s when an Indigenous woman went into a doctor's office and asked for a womb transplant. Because she was told that the procedure was reversible. And I don't remember the area she came from, but when it was investigated, the majority of the population in that area had been sterilized. So the US Center of Disease Control and Prevention, which tracks violent deaths, found that data from 36 participating states, Indigenous people died at the hands of police at a rate of 0.98 for every 100,000 people in 2017, while the same database produced a rate of 0.46 for African American people. According to the UN, they have a development index. Canada's rating is 6, while Canadian Indigenous people's rating is 63rd. I could go on about lack of plumbing even here in Canada. Which when I say lack of plumbing, I don't just mean clean drinking water. I mean no flushable toilets in areas that are like below 30 degrees. People are having to elders are having to carry slop buckets to get to outhouses. In 2019, a government inquiry found that Canada's complicit in a race-based genocide against Indigenous women by withholding recommendations and services the community has identified as being necessary to their survival. This report found that persistent and deliberate human and Indigenous rights violations and abuses are the root cause behind Canada's staggering rate of violence. I think that's more than five inequities that I shared. Yeah, that's Greg, you're muted.
Okay, Ben is sharing that for us. So if we just go through these slides, I think that'd be a great way for folks that are more visual.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you want to back up to, well, slide number, yeah, we can. So this is the this is done by a Canadian artist. I think it's beautiful. I wanted to include that. Sort of represents that Indigenous culture was flourishing throughout Canada and North America. And then we'll move on to slide two. One of the residential schools you can see here. You can't see how names were changed. You can see how clothing and culture was changed. You can see how hair was cut. Hair is a, for a lot of nations, hair is very significant because it holds history. It holds who we were, right? So, like, if I were to go and cut the bottom inch of my hair, I could estimate that this is about 4 years old. And I can see what this area right here was my hair about 4 years ago. And you can actually scientifically do a test on it and see what nutrients I had. You can see a lot about my living conditions by that inch of hair. People do hair tests to see if patients are taking drugs, for example. Right, so it holds a long history of who we are. So a lot of nations, if they're grieving, they will shave their head, or if they want to start sort of a brand new life, they will shave their head, and not COVID, start afresh, start with new hair, start with new history of who they are. So, it's quite significant to come back to the reserve with cut hair, right? And then we can go to the next slide. And wounded and missing women by the numbers. This is the what I was telling you about earlier. The tribunal that found that Canada was complicit in race-based genocide against Indigenous women by withholding services that we all have a constitutional right to receive, including protections. And then we can move.
Just for the record, folks, if you're having trouble reading all of it, we'll make this available on our website. It's a bit fuzzy on mine, but we're definitely getting a sense, Allison. So, yeah, take us through.
Next slide, Allison.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, we can go to the next slide. So this is the disparity in drinking water advisories. So, one sort of ironic story is that, for years the government has been promising to go in and fix water problems in various First Nations communities. And it hasn't really been done the way they said it would. However, often if you go into the medical clinic where the government has like nursing staff, the nursing staff unit will have clean drinking water because workers' compensation demands that you provide your employees with clean drinking water. So staff will have clean drinking water there. The government can go and put in, clean drinking water for its staff, but the community has, goes for years and years long term without clean drinking water. So, yeah, that's advisory councils. Yeah. And then going back to Indigenous children in foster care. If you consider that the general population of Indigenous people in Canada is about 4%, right? So Indigenous children there of all children in Canada, about 7.7% are Indigenous. But that 7.7%, you can see in terms of children in foster care, 52.2% of children in foster care are Indigenous, right? So you can see that they're very much overrepresented in the foster system, as well as in mental health system, as well as the legal system as well. And you see this sort of generational trauma occurring from residential school to going into back to the reserve, to the 60 scoop into foster care, and then generations after that back into foster care over and over again. So, and this is actually some new data on how COVID is affecting the Indigenous community. In terms of overdeaths and suicide rates, Indigenous people have much higher representation there as well, despite the fact that they only represent 4.4% of the total population. So, okay. And then I wanted to go to I just wanted to touch on the fact that, you know, Indigenous communities do have systems of health and wellness, right? It's been when people have come in and interrupted that you see such disparity, that you see such high death rates. Often we see Indigenous knowledge going unrecognized, and credit most often goes to other individuals and corporations who later profit from the same information. And I saw this throughout school as well, learning about health and well-being. And so I just wanted to bring up like an example of like the biopsychosocial model, Wikipedia. I looked that up on Wikipedia. It says the model was developed by George Engel in 1977 and is the first of its kind to employ this type of multifaceted thinking. The biopsychosocial model has received criticism about limitations, but continues to carry influence in the fields of psychology, health, medicine, and human development. And then later, spirituality was added to include the biopsychosocial spiritual model. And I'm not saying even, I'm not even saying that. So the medicine wheel represents that, and it's a model that's been used. Excuse me, and is quite complex. It can be simplified just into mind, body, spirit, soul, but it goes a lot deeper than that, as you can see in this one here. And I'm not saying that George Engel ripped it off from First Nations people. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that throughout history, Indigenous knowledge has been, it's been disregarded, it's been minimized, it's been seen as inferior, until someone happens maybe along the way to recognize it independently of the Indigenous community, or maybe informed from, and will come forward and validate that this has credit. And once someone, you know, who has, who is not from that community or has a degree or some other body of knowledge under them that is recognized by Western societies, then the knowledge will be recognized, but still not even credited to Indigenous communities as like, maybe this is actually a, a system that has wellness included in it. It just is always attributed to the other person discovering it, right? So it was a huge bone of contention for me throughout school. I was always sending feedback like, First Nations communities have been doing this forever. Why are we saying this is new? Why are we saying it's, you know, only been recognized since the 70s? So, and then I wanted to go through some contributions that Indigenous nations have made to Western medicine alone. So some of these contributions include debridement, so removing the dead tissue from the body. Indigenous communities were doing that before European medicine was doing that, and European medicine learned it from indigenous communities. They also taught skin grafting, used sutures. They did brain surgery. They had medical instruments such as scalpels and medicines used for fever reducers, cures for headaches, painkillers for childbirth, muscle soothing medicines, malaria treatment, antibiotics. Some of those are still being used today. Aspirin comes from the bark of the willow tree, and quinine for malaria also comes from the bark of a tree as well. So there's actually, I actually have books and books of indigenous medicine, if anyone is ever interested. So, yeah.
This is really great, Allison. I'm conscious of wanting time for people to process together. I don't mean to cut you off.
No, so I'm done. So okay. That was it, yeah.
I am really thrilled that you, like, you can tell you put a lot of effort into this and that you understand the issues. And I'm sure there's a zillion things you could have said that weren't said. And so we hope that you'll just continue to be a resource for us as we wrap our heads around what for me is a very disturbing story that I feel a bit embarrassed that I don't know more about. And so, I love Josh and Megan that you're starting that train there. If we can respond on chat to how you received that from Allison, because that's a challenging thing to do, because it's not a fun thing to talk about by any means. But obviously, if we are people who care about the marginalized, this is front and center in our society. So I'm going to turn it over to Jess for a bit of a reaction and take us from here. Thanks, Allison.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks, Allison. I think there's so much to think about there. And what I kind of want to do now, just as a bit of a response to what Allison has said, is maybe reflect a little bit on how this is sitting with me, and then kind of turn to scripture as maybe just a biblical basis to jump off of, and something that can set the tone for how, as a church, we're going to talk about reconciliation. So just to start, some initial thoughts for me, I think I can think about them in two streams. So first, as a Canadian, three kind of responses come to mind. First is like horrified that this is our history. This is part of the ground that I walk on. This is part of our lineage, or not all of us, my particularly as a Canadian of European ancestry, that this is part of my lineage. I'm horrified. Second, it's hard not to feel a little bit hopeless. Like, there has been so much damage that has been done. How can we possibly move on or repair or speak to the injustice that has happened? And third, kind of as a Canadian, it's hard not for me to feel a little bit immobilized just for the reality that I've been unknowingly complicit in, and I recognize that I've been ignorant to my own contribution to all of this. So those are kind of my reactions as a Canadian. As a follower of Jesus, though, my response is similar but a little bit different. For one, I feel like even more uncomfortable knowing that these things have happened in the name of Jesus, and that it was people who were supposed to be representing Jesus that brought this upon our Indigenous neighbors. So I feel very uncomfortable. Second, though, kind of changing the tone to which I approach this, I also feel quite confident that this conversation is crucial and important to Jesus, as someone who throughout scripture cares for those who have been uncared for or disregarded or used and abused. I feel so confident this is a conversation Jesus is a part of and is pressing for. And that just reminds me of something that Ray Aldred said in the podcast that we just released. So if you haven't listened to that yet, I encourage you to do so. Ray said, the church needs to take responsibility for the negative things that have happened. So whether that's your ancestors or your denomination or not, things that were done in the name of Jesus shouldn't have happened. So taking responsibility for that as a church. And he continues to say to stop trying to argue that we're not guilty or not complicit in it, because it's always better to take responsibility and fix something, saying that this happened and it's not good. So let's just come up with a positive and loving response as Jesus did. And that kind of moves me into a third response, which is hope, because I think that Jesus really cares about this and wants to move here and is already moving here. And so kind of with those postures, I just want to move into a bit of a reflection on a passage in scripture. So if you have a Bible or if you've got a phone, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19. I'm reading from the NRSV. But I'm going to kind of read this in sections, kind of breaking it down and explaining why I think this passage is so crucial for us to hear and can set the tone for living a life of reconciliation, not just, I guess, pressing into the topic of the month, but taking on a posture of reconciliation that is reflective of Jesus and what he's done for us. So to start, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point." So he's saying, we see everyone, our friends and our neighbors, those we don't know, those we do know, we see them all how God sees them, which is dearly loved and precious and wonderfully made. Paul goes on to say, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So from a human point of view, Jesus was a poor carpenter, no social or political or religious status. He was the son of an unmarried couple, but this Jesus was the Son of God. So if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. What Paul is saying here is we've received new eyes to see the way that God sees. We've received a new heart to care about the things that God cares about, to do something about the injustice that has been done. And we've also received a new perspective of all that could be, living into new creation where there is justice and there is peace. Paul says in then verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and then entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. So this is something that Jesus started on the cross, that Jesus did in his resurrection. And we can now live the same because we've been given that example. And I like Paul's words here, or this translation that says that God has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. So it kind of makes me think of two things. This entrusted means that we're both empowered by the Holy Spirit to press into peace and to work for justice. We're given that ability because of the example of Jesus. And then this word entrusted also makes me think that we actually have a responsibility as Christ followers, that it's part of the job description. It's part of why we're here, to make wrong things right and to love those who have been hurt. And this kind of all makes me think of one of my favorite biblical words, which is the word shalom. So this shalom idea, I think, is really similar to what Allison talked about in the medicine wheel. This shalom meaning right relationships between God, between creation and us, between us and ourselves, and peace and right relationship between us and our neighbors, those we do know and those we don't know. So it's all encompassing lived response to what God has done for us, which has loved us and made peace with us. And it's this response that in all of our relationships with the earth, with God, with ourselves and with others, that God is first and God is making things right. And shalom is all-encompassing. It's multi-dimensional. It's about physical, psychological, social, spiritual, well-being for not only us, but for everyone. And what I like about this idea of shalom, and I think it links well to what Allison was saying about the medicine wheel, that when one of these relationships is off, or when there's hurt in one of these aspects of life, there's hurt everywhere else. And so I think right now, I personally am coming to awareness of the hurt that I've been a part of, the hurt in the ways that I haven't stood up when things have been said, or perspectives have been shared that aren't true and aren't reflective of the truth of what happened and what could be. And so I want to encourage us as we walk into this, I guess, posture of reconciliation, to ask, or whether this is a new idea, or this is an old, or this is learned, or if you are on the receiving end, that we have that in mind, that when one is hurting, we're all hurting. And as those who have been sent by Christ, it's part of the job description to bring healing and peace to what has been wronged before. So all this to say, reconciliation is a deeply biblically rooted idea and something that I'm really excited for our church to dive further into. And just to refer back to kind of the 4-week rhythm that we're doing, this is week one. So our goal here is to challenge and create curiosity for as many people as possible, which is why we're doing it through Zoom. So in light of this, to be challenged and create curiosity, to stir that, I just want to kind of leave us with a thought that Ray talks about in the podcast, but he talks about 3 steps in the process of reconciliation, which we'll touch on more, but I just want to kind of pose as a thought for right now. So the first step being truth-telling, knowing what really happened and being uncomfortable with the fact that we might be complicit in some way. And so this is our goal for today, to tell the truth as Allison has done. Second step being unhindered listening. So not paring anything back, but understanding what's behind, feeling empathy for ways that we have been hurt or the ways that we've hurt others. And hopefully we'll dive into this even more next week. And then the third step in reconciliation is a shared plan. So a narrative that we all buy into and a posture that we decide to live into together as a community. And so this isn't just our goal for this month, though it's our monthly topic. This is something we want to live into from now on, so we can hold each other accountable to that, which I'm really excited about. So before we break into groups to process this in just smaller circles, I want to end with a prayer. I also want to encourage you to look into your journal. There's a bunch of resources there. There's songs, there's videos, there's books that you can engage with. Mike already kind of mentioned, but this book, One Church, Many Tribes by Richard Twiss, is a book that I'm going to be reading this month. So if you want to pick up a copy of that, I'd love to read it together. We can have a group talk about it. But yeah, there's lots of resources, so I encourage you to press into that and listen to the podcast, because Ray had a lot of good things to say. But before we break into groups, let me just pray as kind of a sending and a blessing over the conversation, that it would be fruitful, that it would be a hands open kind of conversation, that we would be willing to listen and love and be changed by this topic kind of forever is the goal. So let me pray. Creator God, as we open our hearts and our hands and our minds to this journey of truth, reconciliation, and shalom, whether it's a new posture, a being learned posture, a long pursued posture, or if we're on the receiving end of this posture, we know that you're present. We know that you're present with us in the truth of challenging testimonies. You're present in unsettling us to leave behind the lies we might have known. And you're present in the pursuit of shalom and right relations. So Creator, we ask that as a spiritual family, we would seek understanding and healing together, which we know is not an easy path, but one we seek to walk together, ready to listen, ready to be corrected, and ready for you to guide. And may we continue to learn the value of a diverse community, diverse body of believers, a diverse family that you embrace with all your love. And would we reflect that love to each other? Amen.